Scripture reading is from Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 32. You can find it on page 852. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. For those of you who I haven't met, my name is Josh Klink, and I'm one of the members here of Trinity Community Church in. Yeah, it's my privilege to be able to open God's Word with you all this morning. On April 11th, 1970, a few years before I was born, Apollo 13 launched with the goal of landing on the moon. 56 hours into the mission, an oxygen tank on board exploded, jeopardizing the entire crew's life. Shortly after, Kevin Bacon, also known as Jack Swigert, radios mission control and simply says, "Houston, we have a problem." Ground team in response coordinates a solution that saves the astronauts from a tragic death that awaited them, returning them back to Earth. Apollo 13's problem was no small problem. They didn't run out of coffee. They weren't struggling to get the Wi-Fi to work. No, their problem, it was a crisis. And although none of us are in outer space, Trinity, we have a problem. In our passage this morning, Mark chapter 15, verses 21 through 32, which was read moments ago, we see the depth of our problem because it shows us a tragic death that we deserve. And like the Apollo 13 team, we need someone else to provide the solution to our problem. And that is also what we see in our passage this morning. Christ was crucified to save us. So our outline for this morning is two parts. First, we have a problem. And then second, Christ is our substitutionary solution. I'm going to apologize now. I say substitutionary multiple times this morning. I guarantee you I will mess that up multiple times as well. But one key thing I hope you are able to take away from our time in the Word this morning is that on the cross, Jesus saves us by not saving himself. You see, if we just needed some minor tweaks to get right with God, we could all just kind of grit our teeth, white-knuckle it, put in the spiritual hard work, and we would have the wherewithal to fix our problem. But we don't need minor tweaks. We have a massive problem, a crisis even bigger than the crisis experienced by the team on Apollo 13. Therefore, we need a radical solution for our problem, and the cross is that radical solution. So let's start by considering our problem. To first understand our problem, it starts with understanding some key elements of God's character. Now, this is nowhere near an exhaustive list of God's character. Again, these are just some key elements related to our discussion this morning. So the first is that God is sovereign. It's a word we likely are familiar with, but what exactly does it mean? You know, one way to think of it is that God has all authority over all the earth and everything in it. He created it all. He knows it all. He sustains it all. And so this also means that because he is sovereign, there is a lot more going on with the crucifixion than just Jesus' death. The events around his death and his death itself fulfill numerous Old Testament prophecies. Just our passage this morning, Psalm 69:21 is fulfilled in verse 23. Psalm 22:16 and 18 in verse 24. Isaiah 53:12 in verse 27. Psalm 22:6-8 in verses 29-32. And several more prophecies are fulfilled in the surrounding verses to our passage this morning. So what does this all mean? It means Jesus' horrific death occurred in accordance with God's sovereign plan. The horror of the crucifixion then not only reveals the depth of our problem, it reveals the even greater depths of God's glory. God is sovereign. Second, God is righteous. Everything God does is right and just. He judges all the earth in his righteousness. He never says the wrong thing, does the wrong thing, never even thinks the wrong thing. Therefore, he rightfully hates what is wrong. He hates sin. And his wrath, it flows out from this characteristic as righteous justice in response to sin. His wrath is real. It's personal. It's intense. He's not just irrationally flying off the handle at sin. No, his wrath is consistent with what is right and just. It is a wrath that is deserved, that is dreadful, and is final. That is why when we see the cross, it is so brutal. That's God's wrath being poured out on sin because God is righteous. But another key element of his character is that he is love. Not just that he is loving, he is that, but he is love itself. And his love at his core, it affects everything he does. And so even though this fully righteous God rightly hates sin, this equally loving God also loves sinners. But here lies the problem. How can the God of everything right love sinners who do wrong when sinners who do wrong deserve God's righteous wrath? It's not as simple as just, well, just let them go. Because then God would no longer be right and just. But if God just, if he just poured out his wrath on us without care, well, that would bring his love for us into question. So how can God both uphold justice and love sinners when either solution seems to threaten his character? I love John Stott. He simply states it this way: forgiveness is for God the profoundest of problems. Because forgiveness from the God who is love requires the same God who is righteous to somehow pass over sins. So our problem remains. The tension remains. The tension between justice and forgiveness, between wrath and love, between righteousness and mercy, between holiness and grace. But this loving and righteous God is also sovereign. So right in the center of this tension, we find the cross ordained by God and accepted by Jesus to save us. And I do want to make one important note regarding this reality before moving on. The cross is ultimately not about us. Yes, Jesus was crucified to save us, but that is only part of the bigger picture. Christ ultimately died for God. Chinese theologian Watchman Nee once helpfully said, "If I would appreciate the blood of Christ, I must accept God's valuation of it. For the blood is not primarily for me, but for God." So although this morning we are examining how Christ was crucified to save us, it is important that we remember that this happens against the backdrop that the cross, our salvation through it, absolutely, it is for our good. No denying that, no disagreeing there. But ultimately, it is for the glory of the sovereign, righteous, and loving God. Because the cross demonstrates these things, that God is sovereign, that he is righteous, and that he is love. So first and foremost, the cross is the only way to perfectly validate the entirety of God's confounding character before it saves us. So as we think about the cross, both this morning and really ever, let us keep our thoughts of it centered on God. Because the reality is our problem is a God-sized problem. Our problem stands in stark contrast to God's character. And Mark has been showing us several examples of our problem in the past several weeks' passages. The sovereign, righteous, and loving God who took on flesh in the man, Jesus Christ, was betrayed, deserted, arrested, falsely accused, judged, mocked, and again in our passage this morning, crucified, all by sinful people. Back in chapter 14, verses 43 through 46, Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples, is the schemer of how to have Jesus arrested as a form of betrayal. He's actually called the betrayer in these verses. And then immediately after, in verses 47 through 50, within a matter of minutes, Peter goes from drawing his sword, ready to defend Jesus by force, to leaving Jesus, fleeing along with the rest of the disciples, abandoning him in the moment of his arrest. Later in verses 66 through 71, Peter would go on to deny even knowing Jesus. Judas, Peter, all the disciples spent 3 years walking with Jesus, living with Jesus, sharing meals with Jesus, learning firsthand from Jesus, being served by Jesus, witnessing Jesus' miraculous ministry, and being called friends of Jesus. Yet, in his darkest hour, these closest friends betrayed him, deserted him, abandoned him, and denied him. The disciples, like us, have a problem. Part of that problem is that we are weak, where God is powerfully sovereign. He can control even the most fragile of circumstances. We, however, are often unable to control ourselves, let alone the simplest of circumstances. And in our weakness, we betray, desert, abandon, and deny both God and others, just as we see the disciples doing. But oh, if only weakness was the extent of our problem. Unfortunately, our weakness only scratches the surface. I'm afraid our problem is much deeper than that. In Mark 14, 55 through 65, after Jesus was arrested, he's brought before the religious leaders, the high priest, the chief priest, the elders, the scribes. They scramble together this sketchy trial in the middle of the night, and at this phony trial, they're desperate enough to get testimony against Jesus, so they start bringing in false witnesses to testify against him, and Jesus just remains silent with false witness after false witness until he finally does speak. And when he does, he affirms he is the Christ, the Messiah, sent by God, and points to a prophecy about his future exaltation. The religious leaders did not react well to that. They first falsely accused, then judged, condemned for death, and mocked their own God. The religious leaders, like us, have a problem. Our problem is that we are wrong. Where God is perfectly righteous, always true and just in every circumstance, we are wrong, often. But in our wrongness, we turn and accuse God of being unfair. We don't want to hear what he says is right. Instead, we make a mockery of what he says is right. And in our wrongful pride, we place ourselves over him, and we judge for ourselves what we decide is right and what we decide is wrong, and we hold those judgments against him. And friends, it would be enough if this were the extent of our problem, But no, our problem is still even deeper than this. In Mark 15, 6 through 15, the religious leaders accuse Jesus of blasphemy and say he deserves death. He gets brought to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Initially, we see Pilate is reluctant to have Jesus killed. He's like, I can't find any guilt in this guy. But then look at these religious leaders. They're jealous over here. But the crowd then turns against this wrestling, and they choose to have a convicted murderer released. And so Pilate chooses to satisfy the crowd. And he has a man he believes is innocent treated as guilty, has him scourged, has him crucified. Why? Because Pilate did not care about Jesus, did not care about the person that was before him. Instead, he satisfied the crowd out of his own self-interest. Pilate, like us, has a problem. Our problem is that we are hard-hearted. Where God is love, literally dying to self and considering the interests of others, we are selfish, giving so much priority to our own interests that in our hard-heartedness, we sacrifice others and their needs out of our own self-interest. And in doing so, we live in rebellion to God as a means to live in obedience to self. Friends, we have a big, big problem. It does us no good to comfort ourselves with a false sense of security, pretending we don't have a problem. We've considered just a handful of examples of our problem in Mark's gospel this morning. And the temptation is to see these examples and to distance ourselves from them. Say, this is a them problem, not an I problem, not a we problem. But these examples demonstrate the same problem we have, because the root of our problem is sin. And that is what we see in these examples. And we have that same sin living in our hearts today. Our problem is that we are sinners. It is a big problem. Monumental problem. A problem we are unable to solve on our own because we are weak, we are wrong, and we are hard-hearted. But God? God is sovereign. God is righteous, and God is love. So only God can solve our problem. But how? How does he solve it? Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, while we are still weak, while we are still wrong, while we are still hard-hearted, Christ died for us. Christ is our substitutionary solution. The cross is where our problem and Christ's substitutionary solution merge in perfect harmony. And it is the only place where that can happen. On the cross, Jesus died our death. You see, Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus was sinless. So why did he die? Because he is our substitute. So as we consider the crucifixion this morning, remember, Jesus is crucified in our place on the cross. With that in mind, look with me again at chapter 15. Follow along in verses 21 through 24. They compelled the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Now, typically, the condemned person would be carrying their own cross to the location of where he'd be executed. And this is not an easy task. I mean, it's awkward, it's thick, it's a big beam, could weigh anywhere, estimates between 40 up to maybe even 100 pounds. By the time Jesus gets to this point in his suffering as well, he's already endured being stripped down and beaten and whipped. The man is exhausted. John's gospel tells us Jesus started out by carrying his own cross. But reaching this point of exhaustion, he falls to the ground. He can't do it anymore. Conveniently, Roman soldiers had the authority to press non-Roman citizens into service So they see this passerby, Simon, hey, this guy's from Cyrene, and they drag him to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way. Now, Cyrene is a city in North Africa, and there's a large Jewish settlement, so with it being the Passover, this is likely the reason for Simon's presence at this event. It's interesting, though, Matthew and Luke, they also include this note about Simon, but Mark is the only one to mention his sons, Alexander and Rufus. The reason that they're mentioned is because they likely become part of the early church in Rome, and it's believed that Mark's gospel was written to the early church in Rome. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, Paul says, "Greet Rufus," which is probably Simon's son, Rufus. So here you have the recipients of Mark's gospel, the church in Rome, likely know these two, and they're hearing the gospel, and they're getting a shout-out in Mark's gospel. And so they're like, hey, I know those guys. So they were there, they saw it. But Simon and his sons, ultimately, they represent Christ's disciples. And Simon, taking up Jesus' literal cross, serves as this picture of discipleship for us. Jesus even taught on this back in Mark chapter 8. Verse 35, he called the crowd to him with his disciples, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's a picture lesson to go with this lesson he already gave to his disciples. Because the cross, it is an appropriate symbol for affliction and trial, like the life of a disciple, making it an equally fitting symbol for Christianity. But now Simon, he's carrying the cross, and so him along with Jesus, they're brought to this place called Golgotha, the place of a skull. What an ominous name, so appropriate. Could be called this, because you see on the screen here, you can't see that one, you're seeing on the screen here, that there is this hill just outside the city, and if you look closely from this angle, you could kind of maybe see that maybe it looks a little bit like a skull there. And perhaps it looked even more like a skull 2,000 years ago. So some have theorized that this could be Golgotha. This could be the hill. Whether it's the actual location or not, we know the crucifixions would take place at a location like this because, again, outside the city walls, but along public highways. The Romans, they wanted people to see how they deal with criminals. And so they get to Golgotha, and they prepare Jesus for the crucifixion. First, by trying to give him some wine mixed with myrrh, you know, a primitive painkiller to dull the pain for Jesus. But we see Jesus refuse. It seems that he's resolved to kind of just fully endure the agony of the cross that awaits him with full control of his mental faculties. But it doesn't seem like this is the primary reason that Mark includes this. Rather, he includes it because it fulfills Psalm 69:21. We see the sovereignty of God in Jesus' refusal. Psalm says, they gave me poison for food for my thirst. They gave me sour wine to drink. Immediately after Jesus refuses the sour wine, Mark simply states in verse 24, they crucified him. We can see in the second part of verse 24, before they did that, however, we know they stripped him of his clothing, again, to add humiliation, because it says that they, the soldiers, divided the clothes of Jesus among themselves by casting lots. And again, this doesn't make sense that this detail is here. This was a common practice. The people who were performing executions got the clothes off the people they were executing as kind of like a bonus for performing the execution. So it's a normal, unimportant detail as a first century reader. It would be like a modern day historical record saying so-and-so drove somewhere by, they began the drive by starting their car, right? This is an assumed but unnecessary detail. And that's the same thing with them casting lots to divide his clothes. So Mark, why do you include it? Because, once again, he's showing how this fulfills God's sovereign plan. Psalm 22 describes this agonizing and violent death suffered by an innocent one who was forsaken by God. And in verse 18, the innocent one says, they divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. And then it's after that, Mark says in verse 25, it was the third hour. when they crucified him. So up to this point, Jesus, he was arrested in the middle of the night, faced this kind of mock trial, this false trial through the night, started getting whipped and beaten as the sun was rising, carrying his cross as far as he could until Simon dragged it the rest of the way, and now he is finally crucified at 9 in the morning. Now, if you've been in church for any amount of time, you're likely pretty familiar with Jesus being crucified. Pair that with how far removed we are in our modern world from crucifixions actually happening, and we are left with a bit of a sanitized perspective of the cross. The horror of it has been lost. So as a bit of a disclaimer, I want to take a moment to have some of the horror of the cross restored a bit. Despite how disgustingly cruel of a punishment it has been, even historically considered, crucifixion was still actually a pretty common form of capital punishment throughout the ancient world. When someone was crucified, everything was done to humiliate and dishonor them, in addition to the physical torture and death itself. It's believed there was a cruder version that was first kind of invented or employed by the Persians, but it's really the Romans where we see the crucifixion was perfected. At the hand of the Romans, it wasn't just the crucifixion itself. Again, it's the entire process which we see with Jesus. The person being crucified is tortured by various means, but primarily they're whipped with this thick leather whip, but in the ends of the whip, they would actually weave shards of bone into it. So that when the whip was cracking against your back, it was ensured to tear as much flesh as possible. Often you wouldn't even survive the whipping to make it to the cross. But if you did, you would then again be forced to carry your own cross, big, heavy wooden beam, to this well-traveled location outside the city where you'd be publicly executed so that the public nature of it was used as a terror tactic against the common person. It kept order. It kept loyalty. It instilled fear in people. And so once you reach your now public location of your death, again, you are put to more shame by having all of your clothes stripped off you. And then they lay you down, back flat, against this wooden crossbeam. They take heavy nails, kind of like a small railroad tie, and they fasten you to the cross with those nails, driving them through your hands or wrists, through your feet or lower legs. In fact, archaeologists have found bones of a crucified man just north of Jerusalem. His heel bone had an iron nail driven through it that was about 4.5 inches in diameter. But once you were fastened to that cross, they would then take it and lift it upright. And so your body is suspended off the ground just enough so that the only way you're supporting your weight is by those nails going through your flesh. And so you're hanging there, and what's happening is your arms are coming up like this, and your body weight starts to press against your chest cavity. And now it's difficult and painful just to breathe. But eventually, your body has a survival response. And so almost uncontrollably, you start to pull against those nails with your arms and push against the nails with your legs, just enough so you can open your chest cavity and get a brief breath of air again. But you're so exhausted that you can only hold it for a brief moment. And then you give out and you sink back down. And the only thing that catches you from falling to the ground is the feel of the nails against your flesh. And that happens until you start to run out of oxygen again. Then your body starts to react again. And that agonizing cycle continues again and again and again until you either die from shock, dehydration, loss of blood, cardiac arrest, or most commonly, suffocation. Because eventually your body gets to that point where it's just no longer even physically able to lift, and so your chest cavity stays compressed until you suffocate. For some, it could last several days. But as long as you remained alive, there were soldiers there standing guard. And so it was common for the soldiers to actually run out of patience They would break your legs, preventing you from being able to lift yourself up, quickening your death. Once dead, if the person didn't have family member or friends, their body would sometimes be left there to rot. If they were a significant criminal, their body was taken down, but then they were dragged through the streets to be made a further example of. However, most people's bodies were taken down, handed over to their family or friends for burial. And the charge for which the person was condemned was written on this placard and often hung around their neck or carried along in his march to his execution, and that was also nailed to the top of the cross. And we read about this in verses 26 and 27. The inscription of the charge against Jesus read, "The King of the Jews," and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. The irony of this charge is that it is true. Jesus is the King of the Jews. But the charge itself is really undeserving of crucifixion. Nonetheless, we see that what is right is not being executed here, but the one who is right is being executed. And so perhaps to mock him as king, he was crucified with these two robbers to represent his servants, one on each side. But again, Mark adds this detail ultimately so we can see the sovereignty of God. Jesus is crucified between two criminals as a fulfillment of prophecy. And you may or may not have noticed, but verse 28 is actually not included in the text of your Bible. There's likely a footnote explaining why, but most simply, it's because the oldest manuscripts don't have a verse 28. So as history and time was passing, people were transcribing these manuscripts. They would comment to say, hey, this fulfills Isaiah 53:12. And as more manuscripts got copied throughout the ancient time period, that comment started to be added as if it were a part of that original script. And it wasn't until relatively recently in history that archaeologists discovered some older scrolls and said, oh, there's not actually a verse 28 in these manuscripts. But by that time, we're printing English Bibles. There's a verse 28 here. It's an editing nightmare to try to go back and change all the numbers. So we just omit verse 28 because the numbers weren't on the original manuscripts anyway. And we continue printing Bibles with the footnote that says, this is why there's no verse 28 there. So there's a bonus fun historical editing story for all of you that I know you were looking forward to hearing when you came to church this morning. All that to say, don't let the fun editing story distract you. The fact that Jesus was crucified with two criminals is once again another example of the sovereign God having his son Jesus fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Let's wind down the remainder of our passage here. Look again in verse 29. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others? He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Once again, from a multitude of audiences, Jesus is enduring mockery and even verbal abuse. And I think Mark does a really helpful job of kind of helping us picture the scene here with them deriding, shaking their heads, laughing at him. We really get to feel the mocking nature here. Again, save yourself, come down from the cross. It just seems like just a mean, bullying taunt, right? What's actually going on is that these are not mere taunts. Actually, each of these individuals are mouthpieces for the spiritual enemy. They are being used to present a sinister temptation to Jesus. It's the same temptation that Satan threw at Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4. So from the very start of Jesus' ministry to the very last moment, the devil continuously tries to get Jesus to forego the cross. So don't miss this. It's a significant deal. Jesus has the power. Jesus has the ability to take himself down from the cross. What happens if he does? What happens if he gives in to this temptation? Well, from our perspective, we're not saved, we're not forgiven, but more importantly, then God is not sovereign, God is not righteous, and God is not loving. So it is a significantly unseen spiritual battle that is happening in these taunts. The evil one is still working to thwart God's work of redemption in Christ at the very moment when that redemption is being accomplished. And yet, even in his most physically vulnerable state, Jesus does not give in to the devil's temptation. The chief priests and the scribes coming with a second wave would have to be particularly difficult because it gets at the heart of Jesus' mission. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Again, these instruments of Satan are challenging, baiting Jesus to come down from the cross, saying, hey, if you do, then we will believe you, placing themselves in authority over Jesus. But the Son of Man, he came to seek and save the lost. He did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So yes, Jesus did save others, but also Jesus saves us by not saving himself. Instead, he lays down his life as our ransom, giving us eternal life. And that is why he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And while these religious leaders claim that they would believe him if he came down from the cross, we believe him because he stayed on it. But even still, the taunting isn't done. Even still, the spiritual battle isn't over. Similarly, we have two men guilty, crucified alongside of him. They're both joining in on the taunts, but Luke's account adds an important detail. Eventually, one of these two repented. One of these men from his own cross saw his problem and calls out to Jesus, expressing, Jesus, I have a problem. I believe you are crucified to save me. And he was right. Christ was that man's substitutionary solution, and he is our substitutionary solution. Jesus died the death we deserve. His substitutionary death grants us forgiveness, and God remembers our sins no more. This is good news, because before Christ endured the cross, that was our fate. But now because of the cross, all who trust in his substitutionary death have eternal life forever, but also for today, and can become more and more like Christ by his grace and mercy to us. So do you see the significance of the cross? So much more than a man dying on a wooden post on a roadside outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. It was our sovereign, righteous, and loving God giving his only Son to die our death so we could be declared righteous and welcomed into his presence. So let me give you just two simple points of application in closing. First, believe in Jesus. If you're listening here in person, online, and you don't believe that you have a problem and that Jesus is your substitutionary solution, start there. Consider the cross. Believe that Jesus Christ was crucified to save you. And second, if you do believe in Jesus, continue believing in Jesus. Day after day, moment after moment, believe that Christ was crucified to save you. Believe what he says in his word. Believe he has given you his presence in the form of the Holy Spirit to be with you, to cultivate greater belief and greater redemption, greater restoration, greater transformation into Christ-likeness. Don't get cozy with your sin problem. See your problem for what it is, and instead pursue Christ, your substitutionary solution, who died the death you deserve to save you for all eternity and to free you to experience that freedom from your sin today. Please join me in prayer. Mighty God, righteous Lord, loving Savior, you are kind, you are powerful, you are good and merciful. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you that you love us despite who we are. Thank you for giving us a substitutionary solution that was enough in Jesus Christ, perfectly validating who you are, and that it was for our good and your glory. May we continue to see and believe and recognize the hope we have in Christ, who was crucified to save us. We love you and thank you. It's in his name we ask these things.